Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 80. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis. And we have an episode in Hosea today, Returning to the Lord, Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And Jim Cassidy is going to be opening up that passage for us. Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church in Austin, Texas. Hello, Jim.
Good to be here with you, brothers.
I'm looking forward to this. The study through Hosea has been wonderful. I've had people in my congregation comment on how much they have appreciated it, and I'm sure our listeners do as well. And always making it even better than it would be with just Jim and me is Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hello, Adam.
Very glad to be here. I have also had people from my congregation comment on this series of yours, Jim. So good job.
It certainly has been.
Thank you. Yeah.
Yeah, it's been beneficial, I think, to many folks. And if you want to hear more from Jim, you can go to Christ the Center Reformed Forum. .org. We are part of the Reform Forum list of podcasts, and under Learn, you'll see programs, and Christ the Center is the top link there, usually also top on the webpage, and Christ the Center has several programs of which Jim has been a part. You can also shop for Jim at the Reform Forum store, reformforum.org/store, and you'll see God's Time for Us. That's the way that my web browser's lined up. It's right there on the top line, which means it must be one of the top sellers, and you can order that as well and hear more from Jim, who receives a large royalty for every volume that's purchased. So be sure to buy
them. Well, I just got my quarterly royalty check, and I can assure you it's not the top seller.
No. Well, at least you can get something at Starbucks, maybe a glass of water, something like that. But Jim, Hosea has been a wonderful book to preach the gospel from, and show us how you can preach the gospel from these first three verses.
Yeah, so let me just read them real quick. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down and will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out, sure as the dawn, he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that water the earth, as the spring rains that water the earth. So, you know, taking us in passage is interesting. And I think, you know, before we set it up, just thinking in terms of the way in which God deals with people, you know, God is not a child. Okay, we need to kind of say that up front. He's also not a wife either. Disciplines his people out of love. What we have here in the book of Hosea thus far has been these revolutions of discipline or words of condemnation, where God pronounces a word of judgment against Israel, and then followed by God throughout himself be the one who disciplines his people in order that he might bring them grace, okay? There's the cycles of discipline and repentance. Chapters 4 and 5 make up a long section of condemnation. These are words which have condemned Israel for not knowing the Lord. But in chapter 5, in verse 15, if you look back there, it says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. So verse 15, even though it may sound harsh on the surface, is actually a word of hope, right? God is his place, and there he's going to wait for return to him and seek his face, which kind of has that implication, a subtle implication, that there is, number one, patience with God, that God is patient with people even when they sin and in their sin. And also this kind of anticipation that Israel will return to him. And when they do return to him, he will receive them in accordance with his mercy. And so our text that is before us tells of the time Israel will in fact return. And so verses 1 through 3 really give us some, in light of the indictment, if I could put it that way, that is pronounced against Israel in chapters 4 and 5, they will return to the Lord. Now, what we have here, call, and the call is indicated to us by the word come. Now, it's not entirely clear who does the calling. Is it Hosea who's calling the people, or is it the people calling themselves to repentance? But the let us is that it is perhaps Israel itself, which is calling itself to come and to repent. But whoever is doing the calling, it really kind of matter at the end of the day, that word come, word of command. It is a command to do something. And it reminds us of calls of repentance elsewhere in Scripture. So for instance, in Isaiah chapter 1, come, let us run together. Here, however, it's, in Hosea, it's an indication of repentance, of a return, to return to a particular place. Let us return where? Let us return, it says, verse 1, to the Lord. And so in view here is a forsaking of sin, and the context would be adulterous sin by which people of Israel have worshipped and married false gods. And so the call to return is return to the Lord, to be reunited to him in a covenant bond. And so what we have here, the glorious, it reminds us that repentance is an option before us now and always, right? Repentance is good news. It's good news. It indicates, the call to repent indicates that God stands ready, willing, and able to forgive us of our sin and to accept us his sight. Isn't that, brothers, is that not good news?
That's wonderful news. And the promises, one of my favorite parts of every worship service is the assurance of pardon. I love to say it. I love to read it. I enjoy looking up the various texts that I can use to read an assurance of pardon at every service. God is ready to forgive.
Yeah. Amen. And no matter what our sins, no matter how many sins, right? And that's not a license to go sin, right? Because Paul says, shall
God
we,
forbid.
Yeah, let sin abound in order that grace might increase. By no means, God forbid, right? No, not at all. But the word that comes to us in our come and return to the Lord, that is a word that remains God's people as an open and free offer at all times and in all. So we understand that God does not abuse, he doesn't abuse his wife, right? God doesn't, in order to be, and you know, we ought not as well, whether it's as office of the church, exercising church discipline, or as parents, discipline our children. It's not to be, we don't seek to provoke our children to anger. We discipline because God disciplines out of love, right? He does so in order that he might regain us to himself, okay? And that's what's happening. Israel and sin being disciplined, not as an end in itself, but that they might, okay? And that's what Hosea explains here. God has torn us, right? God has struck us down. That's the next two clauses. Hosea 6:1 ends, okay? In order that, why? Why is he struck down? Why are torn? It's not to be cruel, but he does it, notice here, in order that he might heal us, Hosea 6:1b, and in order that he might bind us up, Hosea 1c, okay? So the binding up, healing, is why God tears down it, right? God's mercy is shown to his people because of his word of judgment. This way, he remains both just and the justifier of the ungodly. Okay, we'll talk about this in a moment. But the mercy of God continues in verse 2, okay, where we are told about revival, proper biblical revival. God will revive us. In other words, make us alive again, though we are struck down. He will raise us up. And what does the scriptures tell us? We know. What are the wages of sin? Come on, you guys know it.
Death.
That's correct. Of sin is death. From the very beginning, we know that this was also the case, right? God says to Adam, and they shall not do. The threat comes with breaking of the covenant. On the day that you shall die. So the judgment of God upon death, to be driven from the presence of God as Adam and Eve were, is in fact to die. Death comes in righteous wrath, the sinner. God's judgment strikes Israel down, verse 1, but now his mercy raised them up. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive them, make them alive, and on the third day, he will raise them up from the slumber of death. Now, these are parallels here, two and three. It's not as if it's two actions, okay? Something will happen on the second and something different on the third. But when you have, through poetry, numbers which escalate on top of them, that is showing the progression and the finality and the ultimate of what the event is that is you. So on the second day and on the third, they will be raised again. That is to say, ultimately, finally, fully, with absolute divine perfection, they will be raised up on the to new life. Okay.
Amen.
It is in light of this then that verse 3 gives Israel one last exhortation, right? Verse 3, the exhortation is very clear. It's another call. A call to reverse spiritual condition mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 1. There we are told what? Back in chapter 4, Hosea 4, 1, we're told about their lack of knowledge, okay? Here, by contrast, verse 3, they're told to press on in the knowledge. God makes himself known in his self-revelation. We can know God in no other way other than if he reveals himself. And he does reveal, we know that. He does reveal himself in both nature and in special revelation. Now, but that doesn't mean passive. We're not passive. There is a striving on the part of the creature, and particularly the fallen creature, that by grace we might know God. Not a striving in our strength and our own somehow inherent ability, but a striving that is affected by grace, with the grace of God's illumination. And so we are called to engage God's revelation. We're not passive in our knowing God. We are called to strive by God's grace, but to strive, to press on, in order that we might know the Lord by way of his special revelation. So the verse ends with a remarkable word of assurance. His going out, this time in grace, is as sure as the dawn. Look at that again. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rain that water the earth. Just as, in other words, because gravity works, right, and that are in the sky fall downward, right? As sure as the rain will hit the ground, so also return to the Lord, pressing on to know him, he will come out to us reconciled and reunited to him. That's the word of grace that is given to Israel. And so this pattern, interesting, this pattern of judgment grace is indeed a pattern that you find throughout all the Bible, right? It has a parallel, however, in a particular that you find in the Old Testament. And you find this, sometimes it's more explicit than others, but you do find this theme throughout the Old Testament of death and resurrection, right? So judgment, grace, death, these are parallel themes that indicate the same dynamic, okay? Just as Israel died time and again, right, under God's disciplinary hand of judgment, so likewise, time and again, God in his mercy raises Israel to new life, okay? We see this just as an example. We could go all throughout scripture, but see this in just one example, in the case of Ezekiel, right? It's the great vision. You guys know that vision, right, of Ezekiel, of the house of Israel, where Israel is pictured as a valley of dead bones. And right. It comes back to life again. The bones come to life by the grace of God that reanimate those bones unto new life.
Right.
So time again, Israel sins like Adam. They break the covenant. Okay. So there's a parallel here between Israel under the Mosaic administration and the covenant that Adam is under at the very beginning of covenant works. Israel, like Adam, sin. They receive the just wages of their sin. That is to say, they receive death. But God, in his mercy, see this throughout time and again, revives them. He shows mercy, and they return again to their God. Now, the question that might come up is this an infinite loop, right? Is this a constant cycle, or does it stop? When will sin of Israel and of God's people finally be dealt with once and for all? When will judgment finally come, and when will Israel finally revive once and for all into the newness of life? Now, according to the prophet, this is going to occur a time from their perspective. They anticipate a final day of judgment and resurrection. It is what they call, and Hosea does, by the way, back in chapter 3, verse 5, what they call this future day of judgment and resurrection is what what the prophets call the latter days. There are other terminology, there's other terminology of these, but quite typically the latter days. And the question is, from our perspective, we might ask, when are the latter days? And the New Testament, as we approach the New Testament, it's very clear that the latter days are the days that are inaugurated with the coming of Christ. It is, the latter days are inaugurated with the arrival of the kingdom of God. The days of judgment, resurrection, the days when Israel will finally be judged in death and then raised again in power, in resurrection power, never to die again, are the days that have come with the once and for all finished work of Christ. So, so it's not for nothing that when Jesus arrives on the scene, he is portrayed as reading Israel's history. And let me give you some examples of the repeating of Israel's history, okay? And I'll be very about this. The first example that we might contemplate is is the calling of Israel out of Egypt, okay? Matthew chapter verse. Just as Israel wandered wilderness after that being delivered out of Egypt, so likewise Jesus brought out of is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. and so Jesus, like Israel, comes under the judgment of God in suffering and in death. And after the second day, he's revived. Yes, even unto the third day, he is raised up. And in this way, Jesus recapitulates, we might say, the history of Israel by virtue of his life, his death, and resurrection. He undergoes the judgment of God in death on the cross, revived again, finally. So the time of his coming and the established new covenant is described as these last days, chapter 1, verse 2. It's also described as the fullness of time, Galatians 4, 4. The arrival of the new covenant referred to also as the last days by Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, as he quotes from another prophet, not Hosea, but from Joel in Joel chapter 2. So let me put it all together then. What is all this for us? It means that we in Christ, we who are in Christ, are living in the latter days. And we've been, God's people under the new covenant, have been living in the latter days since the days of Christ's undergoing judgment and resurrection, his death and resurrection. In other words, the latter-day saints are not believers that God has appointed for some other place, some other time that is distant from Christ's first coming. In other words, the latter days are not sort of apocalyptic of time in the future from our perspective, right? When the chaos on the earth for zombies in the grave, you know, wars being fought, nuclear bombs dropped or something like that. But the latter day, according to New Testament, the latter-day saints are those who have been united to and his death and his resurrection by spirit-wrought faith, even from the earliest days of Jesus' ministry, so that we are the latter-day saints. Every believer who has been united to Christ by grace at all times between Christ's first coming and second coming, we are those latter-day saints. We are those people who have been joined to Christ, who for us was underwent the judgment of God for us and was raised again from the dead for our justice.
Amen. Amen.
So just sort of wrapping up and adding, heading maybe towards some application, okay? And again, we have to emphasize that that Jesus, though he was without sin, and he was without sin, and though he was portrayed in the New Testament as the true Israel, he is the true Son of God. He is the sinless Israel. Nevertheless, he took upon himself the sins, even though he is sinless, and not only because he, even though he is, but because he is able to bear the sins of Israel and the judgment that comes from the Father. And so who is, well, Jesus is true Israel, but we, chosen by grace before the foundations of the earth, united to Christ who is true Israel, are now on earth visible Israel of God by grace. That's what Paul calls the church in Galatians, the Israel of God. Therefore, it is for our sin that he died. It was for our sin that he was raised again from the dead. So now, what does that mean for us who have been in the dead in Christ? So, let me, this is let me at least hint at one thing. So intimate is our union with Christ that our lives are identified with Israel's life, with Israel's story. In Christ, we have died. We have died precisely in Christ's death sin on the cross, so that as Paul puts it in Romans 6:10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And Paul goes on and he says this, how then can who died to sin still live in it? Think of what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 16. But what is more, we have been raised with Christ. You see, Israel's experience then has become our reality today. We are dead to sin and now have been new life, but we have been raised to a new life. Why? In order that, as Paul says, unlike it, we might walk newness of life. Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk of life. The old life, the old way are broken. The mastery of sin over us has definitively been breached with regard to us, God's people in Christ. In Christ, then, the words of Hosea remain relevant for us today, don't they?
Amen.
We are, we are always returning to the Lord. He tears us up at times, does he not? But he doesn't do it out of judgment. That's important for us to recognize. There's a distinction in the scriptures between the condemning judgment of God by which he assigns people to eternal perdition on the one hand, and then the disciplinary work of God and a loving heavenly Father on the other. And when we get torn up as when we go through of difficulty, of discipline, of suffering and of chastisement, it's not out of hate that God does, but he does it out of fatherly love, as we're told in Hebrew. Therefore, in light of that, God loves us, since Christ has borne the condemnation that we deserve, breaking covenant, and he has borne it all and raised us up to new life. We are therefore then to press on to know the and just, you know, let me be really kind of I don't know, informal and down to earth here. Okay, we are not to be in seeking the face of the Lord. We are not to check out when it comes pursuing the knowledge of God. We are rather to be active, striving after of God, seeking self-conscious grow in grace. Of course, none of this means that we do this by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps, right? Because why? Because knowing God, as with every area of the, is fueled by, enabled by, sovereign. So as I love our vows require of our church, do you, in reliance upon the grace of God, commit yourself to living the Christian life, to dying to and living unto righteousness, right? So that's that. If it weren't for that clause, in reliance upon the grace of God, I don't think I'd be a member of the because I couldn't take the vow,
right?
You know, because only by the grace of God do these things take place. So God's grace gives us what we need in order that we might diligently seek after God and pursue his knowledge, as that knowledge is revealed to us, especially in him who is the final word of God, given us at the end of the ages.
Perseverance of the saints.
Mm.
That's a wonderful application, Jim, because you couple that with resurrection. So the believer's union with Jesus Christ is bound up with resurrection and the resurrection of Christ. And I love how Gerhardus Voss puts this. He has a sermon called The Christian's Hope. And he says, it's in the resurrection of Jesus that we see the first fruits of that new world of God in which the believer's hope is anchored. And that brings to bear upon Christians the supernatural power of the glory of Christ through our resurrection living. So this idea of pressing on and living before the Lord is a means by which some people refer to it as a semi-eschatological conception, right? The already and the not yet. That covenantal guarantee of our resurrection provides our eschatological hope, and then it enables and obligates and motivates
our obedience to press on because our footsteps are established by God's covenant promises.
Amen. What does he call it? The supernatural world? Is that right?
He refers to it as, and this is in his sermon called The Christian's Hope, out of that wonderful little book, Grace and Glory. He refers to it as, in the resurrection of Christ, we see the first fruits of that new world of God in which the believer's hope is anchored.
The new world of God. Wow. That's what an awesome, awesome expression that is, the new world of God. Wow.
New creation living.
Amen.
We live out already that new creation that is not yet fully consummated.
Yes.
So eschatology, as you've rightly stressed here, is a primary enabling and obligating and motivating factor in our obedience, mm-hmm. in our living, in our pressing on. So knowledge is never merely for the sake of knowledge.
Yep.
Our knowledge is for our perseverance in those things of the new creation.
Amen.
And it's also the means to an end as well, right? Knowledge is not an end itself. It's to the end that we might know the new world of, right? That we might know God in Christ has enacted a new world, the age to come, which stands over against the present evil age.
That's right.
And when we understand, when we know that we are citizens of that age, it changes everything on how we live out our lives of the present evil age.
Amen.
So all the application from there as to Christ's new age.
Well, if I can just go on a little more of a Voss quote rampage here. He says again.
No, that's not allowed. Not,
okay, we don't do that here.
We don't quote Voss on reform.
Can't have more than one.
Can't have only one Voss quote per person. Oh, but he says again in another one of his sermons, this, I love this quote. And he's talking about motivation for Paul's ministry. He says this: Paul felt that the product of his labors, the output of his life, would shine with The product of his labors, the output of his life, would shine with unfading splendor in the palace of God. That we work for, live for eternity out of the present. And he goes on to say that these earthly concerns then, our motivation for godly living, our earthly concerns, all that we do being subordinate and subservient to the life to come, he says, instead of weights, these affairs become wings that speed us onward and upward in our flight towards God. Well, that's exactly what you're talking about here.
That only it said better. I mean, that is beautifully wings that bring us up towards God, not weights. Beautiful, beautiful.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Jim. That is rich. And as usual, you take the message of what some may think to be a rather obscure prophet with a life and a message and an example that is mysterious and perhaps difficult to understand, and you've made it not just accessible, but positively inspiring, not quite inspired, except for the part that you read in the beginning, but inspiring certainly to us as we look to Christ and we look to his work and his resurrection and see that as what enables us to live for him and obligates us and motivates us to live for him. Thank you, Jim.
Glad to be with you, brothers, today. Good stuff.
Well, Jim is the pastor of South Austin Presbyterian Church. And Jim, what time do your services start there?
Usually 11 a.m. and 5 p.m. But they're always check the website because we don't have our own facility. So sometimes our times get altered, but generally 11 and 5.
And website is?
South Austin Pres, P-R-E-S, South Austin Pres, all one word, .org.
Well, let me tell you, if you like what you hear in Proclaiming Christ, you'll really love to hear Jim preach the Word of God in person, a faithful reliance upon the means of grace. And also, Adam York, pastor of Providence Presbyterian Church in Kingwood, Texas. What's your website there, Adam?
ProvidencePres.com.
ProvidencePres.com. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church, wolfriverchurch.org. You can learn more about us and hear the sermons there as well. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.